after being detained at his father-in-law's house, the Levite now decides to move through pagan territory in order to sojourn in the land of his own countrymen. But to his surprise and grief, he finds them not as he had hoped. This is the 58th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading again coming from Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19, to refresh us as to the situation, I shall read the first 28 verses. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him, and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her, and to bring her again, having his servant with him, and a couple of asses, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days, so they did eat and drink and lodge there. And it came to pass on the 4th day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart, and the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, Comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And they sat down and did eat and drink, both of them together. For the damsel's father had said unto the man, Be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thine heart be merry. And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, and therefore he lodged there again. And he rose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart, and the damsel's father said, Comfort thine heart, I pray thee. And they tarried until afternoon, and they did eat, both of them. And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto him, Behold, now the day draweth toward evening. I pray you, tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to an end. Lodge here, that thine heart may be merry, and tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go home. But the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed, and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem, and there were with him 2 asses saddled, his concubine also was with him. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, Come, I pray thee, and let us turn into this city of the Jebusites, and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, We will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger. That is not the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. And he said unto his servant, Come and let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin. And they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took him into his house to lodging. And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjaminites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, Whither goest thou? And whence comest thou? And he said unto him, We are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I, and I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receiveth me to his house. Yet there is both straw and provender for our asses, and there is bread and wine also for me, and for thy handmaid, and for the young man which is with thy servants. There is no want of anything. And the old man said, Peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me, only lodge not in the street. So he brought him into his house, and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet, and did eat and drink. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about, and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them, and said unto them, Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house. Do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them will I bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you, but unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine, and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her, and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day, and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was, till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning, and opened the doors of the house, and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, Up, and let us be going. But none answered. And the man took her up on an ass. The man rose up and get him unto his place. Paul writing to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 5 through verse 13. By the same Spirit, the apostle writes, So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word, the gospel is presented unto us again this day. Now, last time, we saw God setting the stage for the entire book of the Judges with the declaration of man's autonomous nature, desiring to be his God and to do whatsoever seemed right unto him according to his fallen nature. Notice, and it came to pass in those days, verse 1, when there was no king in Israel. That is the stage set for the entire book of the Judges, which moves into 1 Samuel as well. We also learned that these accounts of Micah and this Levitical priest should be viewed at the beginning of the time of the Judges and Samson's events at the end. And the reason for this structure is that those reading the end of this book may be brought back to the beginning in order to reiterate the desperate situation of autonomy and godlessness that had affected the entire nation of Israel. They were a nation of compromise and paganism. After an argument, perhaps over her rebellious attitude, this woman, who we learned is not simply a concubine, but actually a wife, the Levite's wife, because we see that he has a father-in-law, which makes her his wife. After an argument over her rebellious attitude toward her husband, it seems, she leaves the Levite and goes back to her father's house to stay there for several months. And at this point we see, as we saw already, some spiritual references in this account where Israel leaves off her relationship with God, typified by the Levite, and goes back to her father, typifying either Adam or some worldly ceremonialism, because they kept eating and drinking and making merry, but she was not with her husband. We also discovered something else that's very critical to our understanding of this Levite, because later on we're going to see things that may not be so glorious to this man. He was a loving husband, and of course he acted as a father to this woman when he deals with her lovingly and kindly and carefully, when he beseeches her, not just commands her, but beseeches her to go back with him out of her father's house. So in spite of his wife's rebellion, he kindly, affectionately beseeches her to return, showing that he was a loving and forgiving man, a forgiving husband. And this too has, of course, a gospel reference, since God seeks to bring Israel back after she apostatizes in a very loving fashion. After an apparent reconciliation with his wife, the Levite prepares to leave, but over and over and over, the father-in-law says, no, stay, please stay. He stays over and over and over in order to commune with him for several days. And of course, this was a problem because the Levite was supposed to sojourn out of that area and make his rounds as a Levitical priest. But the father insists that the priest stays for an extended period of time, not traveling as he should have, to minister to the nation and all of its tribes. In other words, he is doing almost what Micah was doing with a selfish act of keeping this Levite for himself and his daughter in his own house. However, after spending several nights with his father-in-law, the Levite priest finally decides he has to go, even at the insistence of his father-in-law. Again, he stayed one more night, and it would have been another night and another night and another night. The father-in-law never wanted the Levite to leave, and yet at the afternoon hour, almost toward evening, the Levite says, no, finally we have to leave. Let us go, even though traveling would be difficult. Now, approaching this city, this pagan city, upon its approach to the city of Jebus, the Levite's servants suggest that they stop there for the evening. But, of course, the Levite objects. He says no. He refuses. And he states that he would rather, and this was an honorable thing in the big scheme of things, this was honorable, he says that he would rather stay with his brethren in the city of his brethren, because there he would find shelter, lodging, and he would be safe. And he said unto his servant, come, let us draw near unto one of these places to lodge all night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them, and they were in Gibeah, which belonged to Benjamin, and they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. He thought that would be the right place. One would think that would be the right place. Let's go to our brethren instead of to some pagan. However, once they enter into the city, no one of their brethren offers them a place to stay. And when he went in, he sat down in a street of the city, in the middle of the street of the city, for there was no man, not one man that took them into his house to lodge. Now, what is ironic about this is that the Levite believed that he would find more hospitality among his fellow Israelites than among the people of Jebus. Now, sometimes I think the same way when I deal with Christians who call themselves business folk. Sometimes I would rather deal with pagans than with Christians, because sometimes the Christians just can't trust. So he would think that these people who were his brethren would be more hospitable than the pagan. Now, why would he think that? Well, because if it was part of the law for strangers to show hospitality and to be kindly affectionate one toward another, how much more for a brother? The Levite certainly wasn't a stranger. He wasn't a stranger going into the place of Ramah or Gibeah. He was a brother. How much more would they, since they were supposed to be kind to strangers, how much more would they be kind to a brother? In Leviticus 19:34, we read, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And that tells us that the apostasy was so great and the law of God was so neglected that they didn't even recognize what they were supposed to do when they saw this Levite and his small caravan come into the city. You see, Paul elaborates on this idea. Perhaps in Paul's mind, he was thinking of the story of the Levite. And he tells the early church that hospitality is the character trait, true hospitality is the character trait of those who are mature Christians. And it is one of the attributes commanded of church officers. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. A bishop then, or an elder, a presbyter, must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. To Titus, Paul tells him that those that would be elders are not only to be hospitable, but they are to love hospitality. They're to embrace it as part of their whole demeanor. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality. Now, to love hospitality does not mean that you love when someone is hospitable to you. It's not what that means. It means that you love to minister to others. You love to be hospitable. Open wide the gates of your home, the gates of all the things that God has given you, and share them with others. In other words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And Paul tells the church at Rome. So notice, he's going to the church at Ephesus. He's speaking to the elders. And then he goes to Rome, the church at Rome, and he tells the church at Rome that hospitality is a general rule for everyone who calls themselves Christian. Notice 12:13 of Romans. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Sadly, the dearth of hospitality reminds us of the situation in Bethlehem, Judah, where there was no room for the Christ child. They too, Mary and Joseph, found that there was no room for them, even though she was ready to give birth. Luke 2:7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no one there that was hospitable. My commentary. No room for them in the inn. You think that someone in the inn would say, wait a minute. You got a pregnant woman here. She's ready to give birth. Take my room. Take my bunk. Let me help you. Let me perish the thought, go out of my way to help someone. To go beyond my comfort zone to help someone. Christ elaborates also on this lack of hospitality in his parable of the Samaritan. In the parable of the Samaritan, where it took a Samaritan, not a Jew, to care for the injured man, bringing him into the inn for safekeeping. The priest walks by, the Levite walks by, but the Samaritan stops. And the Samaritan, Luke 10:34, went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, very precious ointment, very pricey, set him on his own beast, goes out of his way, brings him to an inn, and take care of him. In other words, he paid the bill. Now, there's a number of lessons here that I think that we all need to learn, especially in the light of what happened to this Levitical priest when he went to Gibeah and found no one of his brethren to be hospitable. I believe that if someone would have been hospitable to that Levite, that woman would be alive and not molested. So there's a number of lessons here. Number one, hospitality is not optional. Hospitality is a command of Holy Scripture. It is an obligation of all of God's people to offer their hospitality to their brethren and those strangers that are seeking the shelter of the Lord. Secondly, hospitality is a grace to those who are truly seeking to serve God and His people. So what do you pray for? Do you pray for more things? Do you pray for more this or more that? Or do you pray that you might be more giving or more hospitable? Lord, I have all of these things. All of my barns are filled to the rafters. How can I give it away instead of building another one? Third, hospitality is a pastoral trait, and sorry to say this, but you all are called to the pastorate. Not professionally, perhaps, but in your several obligations, you are to shepherd others. It's a ministerial thing. It is ministerial in nature, which means it is fundamentally sacrificial. Hospitality is sacrifice. It takes a sacrificial spirit to upset one's comfort to include another. It is the opposite of selfishness and self-idolatry. We are not to be selfish. We are to be selfless. Number four, inhospitality is a sin. Not to be hospitable is a sin. It shows an individual to only be concerned with himself, his closest friends, or his immediate family. All Christians should practice hospitality. It's an art. It's a practice. It's not easy. It's hard. You've got to clean up after the guests leave. You've got to clean up before they come. And you've got to prepare and serve while they're there. It is not an easy task, but it is a commandment of God. All Christians should practice hospitality. And the reason is not because you want so much to be a blessing to others, which you do. You should want to. But because the blessing is really yours. Those who are hospitable, the blessing is yours. You're able to open up the things that God has given you to show God, I am thankful for these things, and these things were given to me so that I can use them for the ministry. In order to perfect hospitality, you have to actually be hospitable. The Bible Study Tools commentary has this to say about hospitality. Notice, hospitality plays no small role in the realm of biblical ethics. Biblical admonitions exhorted the Israelites and the early Christians to practice this virtue. Its practice characterized Abraham in Genesis 18, 2 through 8, and the church leaders, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 8. And as hospitality is an attribute of God, one finds its images in the biblical proclamation of the relationship between God and the covenant people. Hospitality took several forms. Acts of hospitality included the humble and gracious reception of travelers into one's home for food, lodging, and protection, permitting the alienated person to harvest the corners of one's field, clothing the naked, tithing food for the needy, and including the alien in religious celebrations. The hospitable acts of the communion meal possesses great symbolic significance. In the ancient world, to share food with someone was to share life. Such a gesture of intimacy created a bond of fellowship. Hence, God's meal with the elders of Israel, Jesus' meals with tax collectors and sinners, the Lord's Supper, Jesus' post-resurrection meals, Peter's meal with the Gentiles, the common meal of the early Christians communicated a powerful message of intimacy and unity. As in the Old Testament, righteous behavior in the New Testament includes the practice of hospitality. Certainly held up before the Christian is the model of Jesus, who serves as host to an alienated world, who commended hospitality in his teaching, and who himself is encountered as one who receives the alienated person, end quote. So the practical question is this. How can I be more hospitable? How can I be a more hospitable Christian since Christ has been so hospitable to me? And to answer that question, you must ask yourself, what is the root of hospitality that Jesus had that we must exhibit also? And the answer is simply this: sacrifice and love for the ministering of others. A sacrificial love. If you love someone, you'll want to be with someone. You want to share times with them. You want to be around them. The opposite anti-Christian response is, how can others be hospitable to me? The problem with modern Christendom is that our families have become too worldly, too individualized. They have allowed the technology of the world and the comforts of this world to infiltrate their family culture, inculcating them into an individualistic mindset that the world revolves around me. Even among Christians, the idea of rights have perverted their lives. Today's Christians think that they are deserving of the nicer things in life. We deserve nothing, and yet we have everything. You think about the American family, what the normal family has, middle class family. They have everything, and they have more than everything. The problem with that sort of culture that is not hospitable, not teaching children to serve, is that they pass this mindset, this me-ism mindset, over to their children and then to their children's children, that they deserve all these things when the reality is they don't deserve anything at all but hell. Never should one think that others should minister to them unless they first have ministered to others. How many people do you know? Oh, well, nobody did anything for me. No one did anything for me. Well, what have you done for them? The river flows both ways. Moreover, biblical hospitality does not keep score. Well, I had them over to my house five times and they didn't even have me over once. None of that. None of that. That's not hospitality. That's keeping score. We do what we do for the glory of God and for the blessedness of our beloved brethren. We do not keep score. And that is what the Benjamites failed to exhibit. They were inhospitable. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft weighs in on this. He says, surely the Levite and his company had a feeling of security as they entered into this Israelite city of Gibeah in Benjamin. Little did they know what awaited them. When they entered the city, no one welcomed them. In fact, the people were so inhospitable that this little caravan had to spend the night out in the open in the middle of the city square. This reveals something about the character of the inhabitants of the city, for hospitality was a major character trait of covenant men and covenant women in Israel. James Jordan adds this. He says, had this city loved the Lord, the people would have vied. They would have been arguing with one another to have this Levite in for the night. Oh, no, we'll take him. Oh, no, we'll take him. No. We've got this. No, we've got that. No, I want him. They would have argued who was going to minister to this individual. Jordan continues. He says, the Levite calls attention to this in verse 18 when he says, I am one who walks at the house of the Lord, and yet no man will take me into his house. Gibeah, he says, has no interest in the Lord or his Levites. So important is hospitality as a characteristic of the believer that it is one of the things explicitly mentioned for judgment on the final day in Matthew chapter 25. You saw me hungered and you didn't feed me. You saw me without lodging and you did not take me in. And I will say unto you in that day, I never knew you. And so it was a natural assumption by this Levite that the people of Gibeah would offer safety and a place of lodging for the night. But that was not the case. Providentially, however, because God is merciful, providentially an old man who is not a Benjamite, but rather a man from Ephraim, interestingly enough, finally sees the Levite and inquires of him. Notice what he says. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, whither thou goest, and whence comest thou? So he's in the city. He sees this man in the city square. He's wondering, why don't you have a house? What are you doing here? You're ready for the night. You can't stay out in the open. So after the Levite explains where he's going and why, because he is a Levitical priest, he has a duty to travel and to minister, and how no one had received him, he tells the old man that he has his own food, not to worry. He has his own donkey food. He has food for his wife. He has food for his servant, and they'll be fine. And we read that in verse 19. Yet there is both straw for our asses and bread and wine, also for me and for my handmaid and for the young man that's with me. In other words, don't worry, mister. We don't have any want. We're fully provided for. And upon hearing that, you think about this. The old man tells him that that's not going to cut it. Even though you have your own supplies, I'm going to care for you. Don't use your own things. You save them. You have a journey to go on. You save. I've got plenty for you. You come to my house. And the old man said, peace be with thee, howsoever. Let all thy wants lie upon me. Let me share the burden and lodge not in the street. Adam Clark comments, he says, there, in this case, was genuine hospitality. Keep your bread and wine for yourselves and your straw for your asses. You may need them before you finish your journey. I will supply all your wants for this night. Therefore, do not lodge in the street. A generous man. Was he worried? Did he look at his refrigerator and say, oh, I don't know if I have enough for all you guys. No, God will provide. God will provide. God will bless. This is the right thing to do, and I'm going to do the right thing. So this obviously, this whole idea where this man, this old man, is going to take upon himself the burden of his brother. Obviously, this connects again with the parable of the Good Samaritan, which the Pharisees should have understood when Jesus referred to this, because he was pointing back to this Levitical story. Jesus was telling the Pharisees in the parable of the Good Samaritan that they were just like the people, the Sodomites, the sons of Belial in Gibeah. Now, there are a couple of things here to consider. In the case of the Good Samaritan, the hero is a despised Samaritan, a second-class citizen. In the case of the Levitical priest, an Ephraimite. An Ephraimite, an old man. He's the hero. Probably a second-class citizen. Obviously, he was out late working. He wasn't in his house. He was out there. He happens to see them in the street, out late working. A despised individual. At least he was not of the tribe of Benjamin living among them. Secondly, Jesus is using the parable of the Good Samaritan to compare the Pharisees with these evil Benjamites who were just as inhospitable to the Lord as the men of Gibeah to this Levite. These comparisons add a whole new dimension and understanding to the story considering what comes next. Because God is judging the nation of Israel in this Levitical story. And so, the old man offers lodging to the Levite and his company, offering them whatsoever they need to be comfortable. And it's important here to recognize that the old man also had them wash their feet, and then together they ate and drank, they communed. So he brought them into his house, verse 21, and gave food unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat. Same thing Jesus did. Same thing. Wash their feet, and then they communed. Just before the Passover meal, he washes the feet of the disciples. He becomes the servant. This old man becomes the servant. This was a type of a communion meal, which also shadowed what that Lord did in John 13. It only signified not only a love for the brethren, but such a hospitable gesture. A spiritual communion among these parties, partaking of the meal, sharing life together. Verse 22 is the beginning of the next paragraph. And sadly, it is here where the entire narrative changes. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about, and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. They wanted the Levite. They didn't want the women. They didn't want the old man. They wanted the Levite. They wanted to molest the representative of God's house. The situation may have been avoided, as we said before, if the Levite did not stay at his father's house for 6 days, and if the people would have been more hospitable. He might have been able to bypass the city of Gibeah and continue to his original destination in Ephraim. Jordan comments also on this. He says, there is something not quite right about remaining too long in the father-in-law's house. If there is a message for Israel here, it is that they are being dragged down by too much familiarity with the house of paganism from which they have been delivered. Herein lies the lesson. We are not to trifle with sin or the sinful men of Antichrist. We cannot lodge with them, eat with them, or drink with them, or stay with them for too long of a period, lest we be snared by them, end quote. The psalmist cautions in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The Levite should have left when he realized that he was staying too long. We came for a season, however, to mingle with them in order to show them Christ for too long of a period sometimes becomes a snare. We can linger for a season to show Christ to the wicked. But to stay for too long, we may become like them. And that's what we need to be careful of. Paul reproves the pietism of those that are like the Pharisees who refuse to have anything to do with unbelievers. We are to have things to do with unbelievers. We are to go out to the unbelievers, but we are not to be like them. Notice what he says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. I wrote unto you, he says, in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortionists, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Who else are you going to deal with? You're trying to bring the gospel to these wicked people. You've got to go and hang out with the wicked people, but don't stay too long. And that was Jordan's meaning by his commentary. And so while the Levite, his company, and old man were making merry in the safety, apparent safety of the man's house, they are accosted by the men of the city identified as sons of Belial. Now, no doubt these were Benjamites. But here, they're not identified as Benjamites. They are identified according to their character because that's how God works. He identifies men according to their character and he gives them names. And these were the sons of Belial. Bring forth the man, a commandment. Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we might know him. Now this must be painfully obvious that this is almost the same situation as we found in Sodom and Gomorrah. But if we are to make any gospel sense of this story, because it gets very, very horrible later on, it's very, very important. It's very, very important to identify who the players are and who they represent. Because what we're going to find is that after the Levite's wife is destroyed, he does something that we cannot really wrap our minds around. It's so horrible. But in order to understand the gospel behind it, because there is the gospel, because there must be the gospel behind it, this was not a wicked man. He was a righteous man. He was a God-fearing man. He loved his wife. In order to understand why this is happening, we have to identify the players. First, the old man. The old man obviously represents Lot. Now, I am not willing to say that he was compromised. I believe he was a righteous man, as was Lot. But as Lot chose to remain in Sodom, even though he was grieved by its wickedness, so too does this man choose to remain in Gibeah. Thankfully, he chose to remain in Gibeah. Otherwise, these men would have destroyed the Levite in the city. Now, this could be for a number of reasons. It's why this man stayed. Maybe he was too old. It says he was an old man. Maybe he was too old to move. Or maybe he didn't have the financial means to move. Maybe he believed that he had a ministry there. Obviously, he finally did with his hospitality to the Levite, which, of course, if not for him, the Levite would have been destroyed as well as his concubine and his servant. Maybe he believed that he would not be bothered if he minded his own business. Whatever the reason, this old man, providentially, by God's grace, remained in the city. Also, the Levite, as we have already determined, represents the Lord. He represents God, but more particularly in this scenario, if we're going to couple it with the scenario in Sodom, perhaps he represents the theophany, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the messenger angels that entered into Lot's house. Thirdly, the wife of the Levite has to be a picture of the nation of Israel, Old Testament Israel, who has already shown her propensity to rebel against the Lord by committing spiritual adultery by her husband and not submitting to him. And that's why she ran away to her father's house, even as Israel runs away to something else, like her ceremonies, instead of the grace of God. We have to also factor in the judgment against Israel for her infidelity. Israel was given eventually a bill of divorcement by the Lord in order to get rid of her because of her spiritual adultery. In other words, she was no more to be his wife as a result of her spiritual fornication with the world. God explains this to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 3, beginning in verse 8, "And I saw for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I have put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." Both Israel and Judah play the harlot. Jordan observes a number of things here. He says, to this point in the story, we have not seen anything negative about the Levite. This is important, lest we condemn him for his actions later on. He continues, "He has imaged the Lord properly in seeking his wayward wife. He has tried to get back to his ministry as soon as possible. He has avoided staying with the heathen and sought fellowship with the righteous. What happens next, on terms of the narration, is an unexpected and incredibly shocking turn of events." End quote. And so the master of the house, the old man, goes out to deal with the sons of Belial, and we see this in verse 23. He says, "Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house, do not this folly." Note, he properly accuses them of wickedness. This is a righteous man accusing these people of wickedness. Adam Clark, again, he comments. He says, "These were genuine Sodomites as to their practice, sons of Belial, rascals and miscreants of the deepest dye, worse than brutes, being a compound of beast and devil inseparably blended." Beasts and devils. What Adam Clark calls them. So at this point, in an attempt to protect the Levite, for that is what this men wanted, they wanted to violate and molest the priest of God in the same way that the wicked of the world seek to violate the Son of God, but they can't, so they seek to molest the Church of Jesus Christ with their wickedness. The old man offers them his virgin daughter, and the concubine in the same way as Lot. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so a vile thing." When compromise was refused, the Levite, not the old man it seems, thrusts his wife out to be assaulted, saving the old man and his virgin daughter from harm. Now, we don't read anywhere that the old man's daughter was assaulted. It seems only the concubine was assaulted. But the men would not hearken to him, so the men took a concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. To our human understanding, this is just incomprehensible. This is a horrible thing. In fact, one might say, well, how dare he? How dare he do such a thing to his wife? And yet we don't read anywhere, again and again and again, we read nowhere that either this Levite or this old man was condemned by God for their actions. Nowhere do we read this. Were they horrible? Yes. But what is it telling us? What is it teaching us? It seems to insinuate that the sin of sodomy is far worse than the sin of rape, even the eventual murder of this concubine. Indeed, both are capital crimes, punishable by death. But here we find one seems to be more egregious than the other. And let that be a lesson to those that condone such sins, such actions, whether they be in the civil realm of government or in the churches of Jesus Christ or in the private sectors of someone's own home. This is very telling. If these men could not violate the Levite, they would target his wife, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. And this is exactly what the wicked do. They cannot violate the Lord, so they target his body. They molest the bride of Christ. And the methods used are both physical and philosophical. Jordan again adds insight. He says, "Finally, the attack of the thugs of Gibeah was not just against a man. It was particularly against a Levite, a representative of God. In doing so, they attacked the Lord's anointed. Like Ephraim making war on Jephthah, they assaulted someone who symbolized the Lord in their midst. This simply added to the enormity of their sin." Think about that. Whenever a civil tyrant, a government, assaults or seeks to assault the body of Christ, they are seeking to touch the Lord's anointed, a thing that David would not even dare. The king of Israel, he would not even dare touch Saul. Dare I not touch the Lord's anointed? Another question arises, were there no weapons to defend these people? Obviously, the Levite didn't feel the need for protection since he was in his own countrymen's borders, within the protection of his brethren as a priest of God. Why would he need weaponry? And yet we see that there was no attempt to fight off the murderers. What we see, however, maybe a lesson for us, is compromise. The old man sought to appease the wickedness of these men, and that was, might be in our minds, a problem. And I think it probably was, as Lot's compromise was. You see, the lesson here perhaps is we can never compromise or appease the enemies of God. Furthermore, if the word of God had been faithfully preached during the time of the judges, maybe in Benjamite, in this land of Gibeah, this might not have happened. Maybe some conscience would have arose if the people heard the word of God in that realm. But during these days, how did we begin the chapter? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that was right in his own eyes, and I guess this was right in their own eyes. That's what happens when you have a dearth of the word of God in a society. Chaos. Chaos. Wickedness. And that's what we're facing now because the church has sequestered herself in the four walls. Jordan says this of the Levites, because they were the ones to preach the gospel. He says, if they had been sounding forth the law of God clearly in every place, Gibeah would have been a clean, hospitable city. And so after an entire evening of mayhem and murder, the men leave the woman on the doorstep. And after the assault, we read, "And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And the Lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. So once the sun was up, the morning had come, the Levite exits the house without addressing the situation that had taken place all night, which is odd in and of itself, and tells her, just get up. Now that sounds insensitive, but this is exactly what happened. On the surface, this is a cold response to what has just happened. And yet, if this Levite represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and the situation is akin to what happened in Sodom, there must be an explanation that justifies this priest's actions, especially in his subsequent actions when he cuts his wife up into 12 pieces. And he said unto her, up, and let us be going. But none answered. And the man took her up on an ass, and the man rose up and got him onto his place. Now, obviously, the woman couldn't answer because she had expired. She was dead. If she is indeed a picture of Old Testament Israel, or perhaps Israel that had gone apostate, it is interesting to note that she dies on the threshold of the doorway in the morning. Those are significant things. The idea of the sun rising in the morning hour, when the scripture states that it is the time of new mercies, according to Lamentations, the mercies of God are new every morning, and when the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings, this may be significant. And Jordan gives this possible explanation. Notice what he says. The doorway is the place of birth. Now remember, during the days of the Egyptian bondage, the blood was sprinkled upon the doorpost. It signified liberation through the blood of Christ. The doorway signified not only liberation for Israel, but the birth or the rebirth of Israel out of bondage into the liberation of God. So Jordan says this, the doorway is a place of birth. Sunrise is another picture of birth and strength. Here, everything is inverted. She dies on the threshold as the sun rises. This is after 9 periods of time while rebelling against her husband in her father's house, when she might have given birth. In other words, she decided to stay. Her father let stay. They should have left. They didn't leave. This is what Jordan is getting at. He continues. So the message is clear for Israel. They should have been giving birth to all kinds of good works for God, but instead they had been playing the harlot and were dying. Israel is being typified by this woman. Now consider the horrific response of the Levite. Verse 29. And when he was come into his house, so he takes his wife, puts her on his donkey, and goes to his own house. He takes a knife, laid hold upon his concubine, and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces, and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. Each of the 12 tribes get a piece. A horrific crime begs for a horrific response. And so the Levite will use this situation as a condemnation against the house of Benjamin and all of Israel. For every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. This is a declaration to all of Israel as to the depth of the nation's apostasy. We shall discover that next when we continue to unravel this most gruesome story. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.